Philippians chapter 3. We are about halfway done in our journey through the book of Philippians. And today we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, as we think together about true and false salvation. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to this passage and follow along as I read to you, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the Philippian Christians, a group of brothers and sisters in Christ and the Roman colony of Philippi, whom Paul had won to faith in Christ on one of his missionary journeys. And he writes back from Rome, and he says in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But what was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." I read of a lady who was engaged in a conversation with a pastor, and in the course of their conversation, they were discussing faith and works, and it became somewhat of an argument between the two of them. And finally, the lady said to the preacher, "I think that going to heaven is like rowing a boat." She said, "One oar is faith, and the other oar is works. And if you use both oars, you get there. But if you use only one, you find yourself going around in circles." To which the pastor responded by saying, "There's only one thing wrong with your illustration. Nobody is going to go to heaven in a rowboat." And yet the misunderstanding that this lady had about how a person is saved and how a person goes to heaven is really quite common and widespread. To this very day, I continue to be amazed at the number of people who respond to me when I engage them in a witness and I ask them this question: "What would you say to God if you stand, when you stand before God someday and the Lord says to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?'" And I suppose if I've heard it once, I must have heard it literally hundreds of times. A works answer. It's something like this: "Well, preacher, I'll just tell God I did my best to keep the Ten Commandments." Or I'll say something like, "Well, I joined the church, I was baptized, or I was faithful to attend Sunday school and church all of my life. Or I was a good husband to my wife, or a good wife to my husband, or I was a good mother or father to my son or daughter, or as a child I was obedient to my mom and dad. Or I was an honest person, or I was a moral person, or I was sober. I never got drunk in my life. I never stole anything. I was a law-abiding citizen." More often than not, I hear something like this: "Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. And I'm certainly better than most of the folks that go to church every week." Now, in every case and in every answer, there is the idea that the person with whom I was engaged in those conversations has that he or she somehow can merit his or her own salvation by the practicing of good deeds. In this passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul, in a very autobiographical part of this letter, reminds his friends in the church in Philippi of his own spiritual pilgrimage. And in this passage, he contrasts salvation. That is, false salvation on one hand with true salvation on the other hand. You see, God has a plan, a way of salvation. God has made a way for guilty sinners to be reconciled to holy God and to spend eternity in heaven. And that which God has made available, Satan has counterfeited. And what Satan would like to do is to deceive multitudes of people, which I might add, he has done so very successfully across the centuries, into believing that there is a way of salvation, which is a true way, which in fact is not true, but is altogether false, and which will result in eternal condemnation. We find in Philippians chapter 3 here the contrast between true and false salvation. Now in verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul spells out the way of religion, which is the way of works, that is, the doing of good deeds. And as we will see here in these first six verses, the Apostle Paul says that the way of religion, the way of good deeds, is a false way to know God. Then he contrasts that in verses 7 through 11 with righteousness, which is the way of faith. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul sets forth for us very clearly how a guilty sinner is made right with God, how he is justified to stand before God someday at the end of life's journey and to hear the Lord say, "Welcome home." Now, the false way is the way of works, and the true way is the way of faith. But it's faith based on work. Not my work or your work or someone else's work, but the work of the sinless Son of God. The way of salvation is the way of faith in the finished, atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now let's plunge in this passage and look at it together. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about religion. And you'll notice that Paul was a very religious person. In fact, he spent a number of years of his life as a religious zealot, perhaps the most religiously minded man of his generation. And Paul had come to the place where he realized that all of his religious works and deeds and practices served him no eternal benefit. Now let's look here in verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, "Rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He's saying to these fellow believers in Christ, Philippi, he's saying, don't rejoice in who you are and what you've done, but instead, he says, you are to rejoice in who Jesus is and in what Jesus has done. Then he goes on to say in verse 1, "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not reticent or reluctant to remind you of something I've said to you previously. He's already said it already in chapters 1 and 2. He's going to say it again here. He said it to them when he was there establishing the church some years prior to that time. The Apostle Paul was a person who was not afraid to repeat himself. Jesus, the world's greatest teacher, used repetition in his teaching method. The Apostle Paul was simply following the method of Jesus when he says, I'm going to say to you something I've said before. And that's what I try to do as your pastor when I teach you on Sunday. I say some things again and again and again simply because I know that some of you, when you hear it the first time, you won't hear it. And when you hear it the second time, you won't hear it. But maybe the fifth time or the 12th time or the 25th time that you hear a truth, the light will come on in your spirit. The Spirit of God will illumine you and you'll understand for the first time and then you'll see. And then when you understand, then you'll be blessed with a wonderful truth that God wants to impart to you. So I don't apologize for using repetition in my preaching here Sunday by Sunday. We learn by review and by repetition. And Paul says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And he says it's a safeguard for you. That is, it's a means of protecting you. In this case, he's writing about true and false salvation. He's writing about that we're saved by grace through faith and not by the doing of good deeds. And he says that that is a theological safeguard that protects you from doctrinal error. Now look in verse 2. He gives a warning. Watch out. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. When he says watch out, he's saying keep your guard up. Don't be naive. He says there are false teachers. Now when Paul says watch out for the dogs, he's speaking of the false teachers. He's not talking about a pet. He's talking about someone who is teaching error. And in particular, he's talking about the Judaizers. Now the Judaizers were those people who said, yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah. And yes, when Jesus came and died on the cross, he died to make sinners reconciled to God. But it's not enough just to have faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You must add to that the keeping of the Mosaic law, and in particular, you must be circumcised. And so these people had followed Paul wherever he went. These Judaizers followed him around in his missionary travels. And now they've come to Philippi, and they're there creating trouble in the church. And so Paul writes back, and he says, watch out for them. They are dogs. Now, in the first century world in which these words were penned, it was a common practice for a Jewish person to look upon a Gentile person as a dog. But here Paul is turning the tables, if you please. And he's saying these people are the dogs. These Judaizers are the dogs. And he says of them, they are men who do evil. Now, we wouldn't think of them as evil morally, because if we could have been there to observe them, we would have seen that these Judaizers were very religious. They were honest. They were above board in the keeping of the observance of the law. And yet Paul says they are evil. Why? Because they were adding to the gospel of God's saving grace. They were legalists. And so he says they're men who do evil. Then he says they are mutilators of the flesh. Here he's just simply saying these men are saying that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Paul is saying, no. God's grace and our response in faith to God's offer of grace or the death of Christ on the cross is the way of salvation. One scholar said of these Judaizers, they came to preach the gospel with a Bible in one hand and a knife in the other. And Paul is saying, no, no, these are mutilators of the flesh. These are men who do evil. These men are like dogs. Now you think about it, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to say about somebody, does it? Call somebody else a dog. And yet that is the very word that the Apostle Paul used to describe these persons who taught theological heresy. Now let's go to verse 3. Here Paul says, for it is we, that is those of us who have a relationship with Christ by grace through faith, it is we who are the circumcision. That is the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision. It's those of us who know Christ. And he goes on to give three marks of those who are a part of spiritual circumcision. He says, number one, we worship by the Spirit of God. A true Christian, the one who is truly saved, is the one who worships God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said in John 4 that those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And all true worship is spiritual worship. Then he says here, who glory, this is in verse 3, who glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says a person who is truly saved is one who glories not in himself, not in his good works, but who is one who glories in the Lord Jesus Christ and gives the boasting to Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, said, God forbid that I should glory save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, one who is of the true circumcision glories in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 3 that one who is a part of the true circumcision is one who puts no confidence in the flesh. The flesh in this particular verse meaning the good deeds that we might do to somehow earn God's favor. And yet that idea is still with us. Have you ever heard this saying? God helps those that help them, who help themselves. You ever heard anybody say the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves? Now that's the most remarkable of all, because if anything is foreign to the Word of God, it's the whole premise that God helps those who help them, help themselves. We can't help ourselves. We stand as condemned sinners, desperately in need of God's grace and God's mercy. It's not a matter that we help ourselves and clean ourselves up, and we get sober and we get honest and we get moral, and we come to God and say, "Oh God, you can save me now because I cleaned up my act. I'm not running with the wrong crowd anymore. You can save me now because I've helped myself." No, that's foreign to what the Scripture teaches. The Bible says that God helps those who call upon Him for mercy. And I want you to see this. Hold your place in Philippians 3, but just turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Jesus gives a wonderful parable here about those who seek to earn God's favor by the doing of good deeds, in contrast to those who realize that the good of good deeds will never earn God's favor, but who need God's mercy. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed. Now, not to God. Notice this, Jesus said. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." Now, here's a man who is a representative of seeking God's favor by the doing of good deeds. Contrast that with the tax collector in verse 13. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Now, Jesus' comment on those two men is found in verse 14. "I tell you that this man," that is the tax collector, "rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The way of salvation is not do the best you can to please God. The way of salvation is to cast yourself upon the mercy of God and know that when you cast yourself upon God's mercy, you will receive mercy from His hands. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Now look in verse 4. Paul says, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have the more." He said there are some of who have come to you to teach you that salvation is by trusting Christ plus the doing of good works. He said, if anybody has reasons to have confidence in the practice of good deeds, of acts of man's righteousness, Paul said, "I have confidence to do so." And he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to list his reasons. In fact, he gives us in these verses 7 character qualities, if you please, or 7 attributes, 7 reasons he could present to God and say, "These are reasons why you ought to receive me into your kingdom, if it's possible for a person to be welcomed into the kingdom of God according to the doing of good deeds." But of course it's not. But Paul said, if it was possible, then I certainly have grounds to do so. And he goes on and he gives them. The first 4 have to do with his ancestry, and the final 3 have to do with his own personal achievement. Now, the first one that has to do with ancestry is found here in verse 5. Paul says, "I was circumcised on the 8th day." Paul was circumcised on the 8th day after he was born. His parents had him circumcised. Judaizers were saying to people, "You need to be circumcised if you're going to be in the family of God." And they were saying that, "As an adult, you're circumcised." Paul saying, "I didn't wait till adulthood to be circumcised. My parents had me circumcised 1 week and 1 day after my birth." So he speaks of his ancestry here. Then he goes on to the next phrase, of the people of Israel. Here he's just simply appealing to the fact that his roots could be traced all the way to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Paul is saying, I was a Jewish boy from birth. He was saying that my genealogy is pure on both sides. I have a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. Then next he makes reference to being a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. And from the tribe of Benjamin came Israel's first king. King Saul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And some scholars think perhaps that when Paul was born, and you'll remember his name was Saul before he met Christ, that his Hebrew mother and father named him Saul after King Saul, the first king of Israel. And he's saying, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe of aristocracy. He's just saying, this is my pedigree. He said, I'm a blue blood. And then there's one more. Here he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Meaning not only was I born Jewish, but I spoke Hebrew. And for a time, Paul was out in the Jewish dispersion. He had gone out into the Hellenistic world. And along with other Jews, and many of them spoke Greek, but Paul said, I still spoke Hebrew. I lived by Hebrew customs. He said, I had studied with Gamaliel, the great Hebrew scholar of the first century. And so Paul is saying, if the doing of good deeds and if the having the right religious ancestry will earn a person favor with God, then I measure up. I qualify. But of course it won't. Then he goes on to say, there's some achievements that I personally was able to accomplish. He says in the latter part of verse 5, he says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was a person who was a member of an elite group, a religious group. There were about 6,000 Pharisees during the time of Jesus. And those who were a part of this religious party were very strict and very legalistic in the keeping of the Mosaic Law. They were the kind of people that were very meticulous, who dotted every I and crossed every T in order to see that the law of God was carried out in their lives. They were characterized by tithing, by spending 2 days in every week in fasting, by a deep, deep knowledge of the Old Testament. And Paul says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. That is, that's the best you can be. Then he says, verse 6 here, he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He says, I was such a zealous for my religious beliefs as a Jew that I was one who was out there persecuting the infant church that Jesus had established before he ascended back to heaven. In fact, we read in the early chapters of the book of Acts how Paul did that very thing. We read how Paul received permission to go down to Damascus to persecute believers there. We read prior to that time how the Apostle Paul was there on the scene when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death. And so Paul was saying in regard to zeal, he says, there was none more zealous than I was. I was one who even was willing to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. And then finally, as he speaks of his achievements, he says, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Now, he's not saying he was sinless, but he was saying, as far as the outward observance of the law is concerned, someone who would look at my life would not be able to find anything in my life that would be grounds for accusation. He said, I was blameless in that regard. No one could point an accusing finger at me. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar of another generation, said of the Apostle Paul that he had a marvelous record. He said that Paul scored 100 in Judaism. He was the star of hope for Gamaliel and for the Sanhedrin. When it comes to the doing of good deeds, to the achieving of religious goals, of having the kind of blue blood pedigree that would endear someone, you would think, to God because he was an Israelite. Paul was at the top of the heap. He was a proud Pharisee. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. Before he knew Christ, he was one who won all the marbles. We could say in modern terminology of Saul of Tarsus before he met Christ, he won the Pulitzer, he won the Congressional Medal of Honor, he was the most valuable player, he won the Heisman, he won the gold medal in the Olympics. Time magazine had been published in the first century world in which the Apostle Paul lived. It would have declared that this man, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, this man, Saul of Tarsus, was the religious zealot of the decade, with his picture on the cover of the magazine. But something happened to him. On one of his journeys to persecute the church on the way to Damascus, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. His life was transformed. He was never the same. And all the things that he had done to achieve recognition or stature became nothing to him. We find him speak of that beginning with verse 7. And so if in verses 1 through 6 we find Paul talking about religion, which is the way of works, which is false salvation, beginning with verse 7, he begins to talk about righteousness, which is the way of faith. How is a person made right with God? How do we have right standing with God? The Apostle Paul begins to spell it out here. And in verse 7, he compares what he was with what he before he knew Christ and what he is now in Christ. And he compares it as a profit and a loss. He says in verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He said, those things were profitable to me, or so I thought. But now as I look back upon them, I see that all the good deeds that I did was just simply loss. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. When Paul makes reference to his life before he knew Christ, he said, I consider it to be as rubbish. It is trash. Now, the Greek word translated rubbish here either means human excrement. I'm not trying to be offensive, but that's literally what it is. It either means that, or it means table scraps after a meal when you throw the food out to some pet to eat. And in either case, Paul is saying, all the good things that I did before I came to know Christ. My life is an Israelite. My life is being circumcised on the eighth day. My life is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All my zeal for God, all of that, Paul would say, was lost. It was rubbish. It was trash. It was garbage to be cast aside. Give me no good with God. All the good things I could think of served me no good purpose eternally. He says everything was a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. You see, salvation is not found in the doing of deeds. It's found in the knowing of a person. And the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said there's nothing to compare with knowing Jesus Christ. It is the greatest experience of life. And when he speaks of knowing Jesus Christ, he's talking about a personal and intimate acquaintance and companionship with Jesus. You see, when we speak of knowing people, we speak maybe of knowing them in one of four ways. We may know someone historically. We know George Washington historically, or Abraham Lincoln, or Napoleon. We know them historically. We have studied about them in the history books. Or we may know someone contemporaneously. For instance, we know Bill Clinton that way, or we know Queen Elizabeth that way, or Michael Jordan we know that way. We don't know them, but we know about them. They are our contemporaries. Or we may know someone contactually. By that I simply mean we may not even know their name, but we know their face, and we have dialogue with them occasionally. Maybe the bank teller, or maybe the person who bags your groceries at the grocery market. But then there's a fourth way in which we can know someone. It is when we know someone experientially. It's the way in which a husband knows his wife, or a father or mother know their son or daughter, or close friends know one another. You know about them. You know them well. And the Apostle Paul is saying, that's the way I know Christ, and that's the way I want to know Christ. And to know the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme ambition of my life, is what he's saying. Now in verses 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the salvation which comes by faith. Look in verse 9. Paul says, "And being found in him," that's Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." Paul has already said to us, there is no righteousness that really comes from keeping the law. He said, if it could be done by a person, I would have done it, but it's not possible. But he goes on to say, "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." You see, genuine salvation, true salvation, comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain from the resurrection from the dead." Now you'll notice in these verses, verses 9, 10, and 11, though the words are not used here, you will find three wonderful theological concepts which help us to understand what it is to be truly saved. In verse 9, Paul talks about the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, faith in Christ. This is the concept of justification. The Bible says that we are guilty sinners apart from Christ. But God in Christ has offered to us the gift of justification. That means that we can stand before God knowing that we are no longer guilty. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we are guilty. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith and trust in Him, we have been clothed in His righteousness. Therefore, when we stand before God someday, we don't have to say to God, "Well, God, you ought to let me into heaven because I kept the Ten Commandments, or because I gave to the United Way, or because I went to Sunday school every Sunday for 45 years without missing." But instead, you'd say to God, "God, I don't deserve to be in heaven. I really am a sinner. I did transgress your law. But there came a time in my life when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and the Scripture says that I've been justified. I've been clothed in your righteousness." That's what it means to be justified. It means that God imputes to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We exchange our sin and our guilt for His goodness and His righteousness. What we can't do by good works, He has done for us by His act of grace in the death of Jesus on the cross. And how is that possible? Simply by faith. Look again in verse 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." The law will not produce righteousness or justification, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now in verse 10, there's a second concept taught here. Though the word is not here, the concept is very clear. It is the concept of sanctification. Paul says, "I want to know Christ." Then he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 10, "becoming like Him." To be sanctified means to be set apart for the purposes of God. It means to be made holy. It is something which is an ongoing process. You see, salvation begins at a point in time when a sinner trusts Christ. That's justification. But salvation, which begins at the point of justification, continues from the time a person trusts Christ until the end of the age when Jesus comes back again and we're glorified. And that whole process is called sanctification. And Paul is saying here, "I want to know Christ. I want to be like Him." If justification means I'm saved from the penalty of my sin, sanctification means I'm being saved from the power of sin in my life. And then finally in verse 11, Paul makes reference to a third theological concept. Again, he doesn't use the term, but the concept is glorification when he talks about attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You see, our salvation, which began at justification and continues by sanctification, someday will be consummated. Someday salvation will be completed. And the Bible calls that glorification. And someday when we see Jesus face to face, we shall be like Him. We shall receive from Him our glorified resurrection bodies without sin, without any kind of blemish, without any kind of defect of any kind. Now the Bible says that that's glorification. And that means someday we shall be saved from the very presence of sin itself. If somebody said to you, and you're a Christian, are you a Christian? You could say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." If somebody said to you, are you saved? You can honestly say, yes, I'm saved. But friends, none of us are as saved today as we're going to be someday. It's not done yet. It's not finished. We have been saved. That's justification. We are being saved. That's sanctification. And someday when we see Jesus, we will be saved. That's glorification. But it all begins with a simple act of faith. If you say to God, God, I did the best I could. I was better than most. I wasn't like those hypocrites up at the Baptist church. That won't be a sufficient answer. But if you come to the Lord someday and say, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. I sinned. I broke your commandments. I transgressed your laws. There came a time in my life, perhaps as a grade school child, perhaps as a high school student, perhaps as a mature adult, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I came to the place where I realized that I couldn't save myself, that only Jesus could save me. And I'm not trusting in what I've done, but I am trusting in who Jesus is and what He has done on the cross. And when a person stands before God and says that, you can be sure that you'll hear the Lord say, "Welcome home, my child." Let's bow and pray together.